All righty. Got some good news and bad news. Good news is the scripture. Bad news is we're going to do this Wednesday and next Wednesday, which is the last Wednesday of June. We're going to break on Wednesday evenings through July and August. We'll start up the first Wednesday in Labor Day. Yeah. Mostly because everybody's going to start going on vacation. They ain't going to be here anyhow. But we will be doing the Saturday morning Bible study if you get really hard up and need some extra help and got to float in once in a while. Oh, we're going to finish Revelation, yeah. Or we're going to give it, you know, a good old college try. I'll put it that way.
September.
Starting Sunday, I'm going to preach on it. I've decided I'm going to preach it to the congregation, yeah.
Cool.
Who? Pat, yeah. She is a good friend, yeah. All right, so don't forget we're going to be this week and next Wednesday, and after that you're going to have a break for 2 months on Wednesdays. Now don't get out there and get totally lost and not come back to church on Sunday and stuff. Well, hello, Phyllis. Uh-oh. You didn't bring it with you, did you? Okay. Just making sure. All right, well, let's bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer and see if we can finish up the book. Not tonight, but between now and next week. Heavenly Father, we just come before you right now and thank you as always, Lord, that you are with us, that you walk with us, Father. We walk with you, that we hear your voice. We have your comfort, your care over our lives. We thank you that you're an anchor. And Lord, just a fortress and a mighty tower that we can always run into no matter what we're facing. And so, Lord, we also thank you for your presence in these Bible studies. You said where two or three are gathered in your name, you're in our midst. And Holy Spirit, we just ask that you be our teacher and our guide tonight, that you'd use every person that you choose to in this study, that you would help us to grow in grace and wisdom in the knowledge of you, and help us, Father, to learn that we can go out and share with others as you open doors and give us divine appointments and opportunities to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All righty. We are in Revelation chapter 21. Sydney! I already hollered at Zoe earlier. I'd have done that too. Here's the chapters we've been trying to get to. Revelation 21, verse 1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." Better get your beach life in now. "Said, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as, here we go, its height, I believe it says. Thank you. Its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. That was about, I looked that up here earlier today, it's about 14,000 square feet. Its length and breadth and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth was beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth, your guess is as good as mine, chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the city, and the street of the city, rather, was pure gold, like transparent glass. Said, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we're getting a real picture of what heaven is going to be like. You know, we've heard songs about it for years. There's hymns that have talked about streets of gold and gates of pearl, and I've got a mansion just over the hilltop and all kinds of things. And but God's giving us the best picture that we have of it right here. In verse 20, or chapter 21, verse 1, it said, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There is not going to be a restoration or a rebuilding of this creation as we know it. There is going to be a new heavens and there's going to be a new earth. One of the differences is in the next verse he says there's no more sea, or even in that same verse. Right now this planet is covered, about two-thirds of it's covered with water. Whatever the new creation is, it's not going to be that. It's not going to be covered with water like that. Water as we know it is kind of life-giving to everything that's here, but unfortunately everything that's here is also dying. And it's just like there's not going to be a need for blood in the new creation. When Jesus was resurrected, he said, I am flesh and bone. He didn't say, I'm flesh and blood. Blood has always been the price for remission of sin. There's not going to be any sin here. There won't be any blood there. And the blood is what the life is in. That is part of the reason that we have the ability to die, is the life's in the blood. And when the blood quits working and the blood's no longer being pumped through the body dies. And that's not going to be a part of the new creation. All of the elements and factors and things that have had a negative influence on us here are not going to be a part of the new creation there. You know, so we won't be injured by them. When I read this, I'm kind of puzzled because the Jehovah's Witnesses, other than this, probably something they changed in their Bible. What they did was they took our Bible, went through it, took out anything that they didn't like and didn't fit their doctrines and replaced it with something else. And the reason I'm mentioning them, they teach that this earth that we're living on, this creation we're in, is going to be restored back to what it was in the Garden of Eden. They don't teach there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. There's going to be a restored heavens and earth. And the less than spiritual Christians are going to live on there, and the 144,000 ruling class that they've now changed that 144,000 from are going to rule from heaven with God. And so we're literally still going to be living on the earth in their interpretation of things. The Bible does not teach that, but that's part of what they teach. Now, we're going to have a new heaven, a new earth. This earth is going to pass away. Whatever God is made of, and the Bible said nobody has seen him at any time. You know, even when Moses saw him, he just saw his backside and he held, you know, hit him in the cleft of the rock. Jesus said to the disciples, he said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He meant in character. But nobody has seen God in his real form. One of the reasons the Israelites were scared of it was they had some understanding that if they did, they could not exist in his presence. Neither is this creation going to be able to. When it tells us in Peter that all these elements are going to be burnt up with a fervent heat, what's going to cause that heat is the presence of God. When God comes into this creation, whatever the elements are in this creation are not going to be able to stand up against that. Neither is sin. Sin itself, you know, as an entity, is not going to be able to handle the presence of God. And that's why you and I, we got to get saved. We've got to learn how to live the Christian life. We've got to have a Christianity that, I remember last week when we looked about the different judgments, we saw that it said, you know, some of our works are going to be gold and silver and we're going to have reward. Some are going to be wood, hay, and stubble. Some people are going to lose all their works. And it says they'll be saved yet so as by fire. And Paul said the fire is going to test every man's work and every man's person, what it is. That fire is the presence of God himself is what's going to try that. So you're either going to be the real deal and the real thing, and when God shows up, you're going to be able to be in his presence, or you're not. And in this case, by that time, the judgment will have already come. If you are not saved, you're not born again, blood washed, you're going to be cast into the lake of fire, which is what we read in 20 with the beast and the false prophet, if your name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life. So whatever God is, he is made up of some kind of energy and fire that even this creation is not going to be able to stand in the presence of when he comes in his fullness. And that's exactly what the way the scripture writers bring it out. It says in verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city. We're getting toward the end of this book in this revelation. This is the same John, you know, who's telling us in the beginning, I, John, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now he's saying, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What's another name for the New Jerusalem? If it's his bride, she's adorned as a bride, she's coming down out of heaven, what would be another name for the New Jerusalem? It's describing the same thing. What's described as a bride in the church? Spotless. You keep yourselves unspotted from the world. The church. New Jerusalem is the church. The people that make up the church is a part of that New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It's that bride that's prepared, adorned for her husband. It says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, hold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And you have to realize now it's in this new creation. It's not in this old earth that this is taking place. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So it's telling us that, you know, now, as Paul said, thousands of years ago, now we see through glass darkly. Now we believe in God with the eyes of faith. But just as Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we're going to see God face to face. At this point, God is actually physically going to be with us. It won't be about having faith anymore or seeing things through a glass darkly. In fact, John, in the book of 1 John, said it this way. He said, on that day, we're going to know even as we are known. we are going to have a knowledge and an understanding that's expanded. You know, I was watching some scientific movie the other day about somebody that was using 90% of their brain versus the 10% that they tell us in science. We only use 10% of our brain right now. And we are going to have a knowledge that is almost like God's knowledge. And I got a feeling when we get there, we're going to look back at some of the mysteries that we've had in this world, and we're going to be like, really? It was that simple? I could have figured that out. That's all there was to that? You know, because as we gain knowledge and we grow now, that's kind of what happens to us. You know, things that as a kid, you know, we marveled and wondered about, and then we find out how simple some of those things are. Then we're going to know, even as we're known, it says. We're going to understand things in a way like God understands things. Which that in itself has got to be a good reason to go, want to go. You know, all these mysteries. We're going to know who killed JFK. You know? I mean, there's going to be a lot of things like that that are going to be known that, you know, that people have wondered about their whole life. And we're going to know. Those answers are going to be there. Now, he also goes on and says this. And the reason I stalled here a little bit is this. I've heard people say many times down through the years, say there ain't going to be any tears in heaven. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible says God's going to wipe them away. It doesn't say there ain't going to be any. And it said God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. But again, you and I are still, I believe with all my heart, because I believe the Bible teaches this, we're still going to have the knowledge and stuff. You know, God's not going to do a frontal lobotomy on you when you get an eternity so that you forget everybody and everything you knew, you know, or every bad and wrong thing that ever happened to you. You're going to have the knowledge of those things. The reason I say that is because the few little glimpses that we do get of people that are on the other side, whether it's Jesus or Paul caught up the third heaven, everybody's still conscious of everything they knew here, they know there. And I think we will know that. And I think we are going to have some tears for a while. I think you are. You know, there's times we're going to be sorrowful because we're going to be pleasantly surprised by people that are there that we didn't think would be there. But I believe we're also going to be equally heartbroken by people we thought who were, who won't be. But just like the human spirit is, I think you're going to reach a place where you're going to go on anyway, and it's going to be okay, and because it's going to have to be. You know, when I think of things like that, I don't get upset with God, and I don't get angry with how things are, because I know God's righteous and just. But it does really inspire me to do everything I can to reach everybody I can now. And as we've talked all through this, nobody's going to be lost accidentally. You know, God's not going to judge people for things they didn't know. Everybody that ends up in an eternity without God is going to have made that choice. So ultimately, when it comes down to it, no matter how heartbroken we are or how connected to Him we are or anything else, the bottom line is it is going to be their fault and their fault alone. And God's going to judge fairly, but there are going to be people that are missing there. You've heard me talking about my one sister. You know, I'm about 99% sure she's not going to be there. I hope I'm 1% wrong and there won't be anybody any happier than me if I get there and she is there. But, you know, I'm not counting on it. And I'm not giving up on God and giving up on heaven and eternity and forever because she made the choices that she made in life. And just, you know, you have to face the reality at some point that a lot of people that you and I know and love are not going to be there. But you also have to make the decision, am I going to be there or not? And that's a decision you don't make one time. That's a decision you make every moment of your life with every breath that you take. Now it says God's going to wipe away all those things. Just think how beautiful this creation could have been had we been able to get rid of disease and death and pain and sickness. I mean, this creation, this fallen creation, has so much beauty and glory in it that it's breathtaking at times. somebody in our church just, it was Randy Hose, just recently went to Wyoming, and he was out in the mountains out there, and he's just, you know, he was trying to tell all of us, he said, there just isn't any way. He said, I've seen pictures of those places. He said, but when you are actually there and you're looking at these mountains and you're looking at these, you know, big open fields, and he said, it's just, it's breathtaking. And it is. You know, I've traveled in a lot of the country, and a lot of you have too. And, you know, things like the Grand Canyon and Mount Rushmore and all kind of stuff, you know, the Red Hills of North Dakota and South Dakota and the Black Hills and all those kind of places. And you know, I've been seeing the ocean at different times since I was a little kid. But I still, when I stand on the, you know, on a beach and look out over the ocean, I still can't get over it. I can't get over the majesty of it, the might of it, the, just the expanse of it, you know. If I'm in an airplane and I'm up, you know, 35,000 feet in the air and I'm looking out across clouds that look like you can get out and walk on them, man, it's just incredible sometimes. You know, it can just bring you to tears, the beauty and the majesty, but yet we have, you know, it's all been tainted by pain and sickness and hatred and war and death. But imagine when all of that's done away with. I like what one songwriter years ago said. He said, if God created this in 6 or 7 days, think what the new heaven, new earth is going to look like when Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back. And he ain't been back yet, and he, you know, been preparing it all this time. What it's going to be. He tries to give us a little picture of it when he says, you know, it's going to have gates of pearl and streets of gold. And there's a country song out now that says, even if it was paved in dirt, I'd still want to go. You know, it doesn't matter. But the reality is, I believe it's, you know, like Dave Zepp says many times when he's praying, it's going to be beyond human comprehension, you know, what we're going to see, what we're going to experience. And yet the reality is we will be able to comprehend it. You know, I was at the funeral home last night, and we'll be doing a memorial this Saturday for Dave's mom. And, you know, as a pastor, there's just hundreds of people that I've been with, some when they're dying, some when I'm doing their funerals. And, you know, even if you're saved and a Christian, I'm telling you, death just stinks. There is just no, you know, for those that are left behind, if you're saved, yeah, it's got to be a better, you know, if we believe the Bible is real and true, it's got to be better for them. But for those that are touched by it and left behind, it's not good. It don't matter whether you know they're in heaven or not, it stinks. But that's, the Bible calls that the last enemy. It's the last enemy for each one of us here, and it'll be the last enemy that's finally put down forever. But God, even in that, in this life, is being merciful to us. If we lived eternally in this life with that fallen nature in us, think how evil we've become up to this point in time in history. Well, what if we lived forever and there was no consequences for any of the evil things that we did? I can't even begin to fathom how depraved and degraded and debauched human beings could be. I've often looked at, you know, at the Tower of Babel, God scattered the language and he turned people into different tribes and everything else. Why? Because their hearts were evil. And he said, man, they speak one language, nothing will be impossible to them. But he knew that the nothing they would do eventually would be something evil. But on the day of Pentecost, he turns that around and says, yeah, but now when they get born again and they get the Spirit of God in them, I've got to find a way to bring them all back into unity and oneness, but with converted hearts and lives. And so even death, you know, has its purpose in this thing we call time. But one day we're not going to have to deal with it anymore, ever again, never be separated from anybody that knows and loves God. And that's another whole side of this thing. You either get to live in the neighborhood with people that love God and aren't experiencing this, or you get to move to the neighborhood with everybody that hates God and everything that is God. To me, that's a no-brainer. What neighborhood do you want to live in for eternity? Well, you make the decision now that I'm going to live in the one that is the best. And then it says, he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. This is almost like God reiterating and saying, look, I'm telling you this stuff, and I know it's almost more than you can believe or handle, but I'm telling you, this is the truth. It's true. It's faithful. This is what it's going to be like. And then he says to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Anybody know what the Alpha and the Omega is besides Leah? She's a Bible scholar. It's the first and the last. Alpha is the beginning alphabet of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So that's what he was saying, the beginning and the end, which is also the next part there. He said, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And this is going to be another reason why when people are lost, they are lost out of their own choice. God made a way through Jesus Christ that every human being that's ever been created could come into a relationship with him. It wouldn't matter if you're blind. It doesn't matter if you're handicapped in some other way. It doesn't matter what language you're a part of. God made a way that every human being that chooses to can be saved. You know, if God would have said like Hitler did, only everybody with blonde hair and blue eyes, you know, can be a Christian and live with him in eternity, well, guess what? A lot of us would be out of luck. If there was anything that we as a human being could do, some of us have the luck, we'd be the one that couldn't do it, right? But he made a way where it's possible for anybody, no matter what shape, condition, background, or place they find themselves in, anybody that's thirsty can come to the waters of life and drink freely. And anybody know what that fountain is? There's a fountain filled with what? Filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That's what the old hymn writer says. We do need to sing some of them old hymns sometimes. I ain't kidding you. He is that fountain. Jesus Christ crucified, hanging on a cross, blood dripping down is the fountain that every person that hungers and thirsts for life can come to. It says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. Overcomes what? He's pointing back to the overcomers. Remember when we started this, he was talking to the seven churches in the first four chapters of Revelation. They had to overcome the devil. They had to overcome the world. They had to overcome their flesh and be overcomers. Every one of those churches had to overcome something. Got to overcome the lies of the enemy. You know, the devil himself. We've got to overcome our flesh. But it says, to him who overcomes shall inherit all things. And again, God has provided the means through the power and presence of his Spirit in us for us to be able to do that. The Bible says it in another place, New Testament. It said, you've been provided with everything that pertains unto life and godliness that you might live a pure and godly life in this present life, waiting for the life to come. God's done everything that needs to be done so that we can overcome. Says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, you know, some people are just too chicken to serve God, I guess. I've met a few. They're afraid to serve God. They can't put up with somebody making fun of them or persecuting them or thinking something of them that they don't want them to think of them, and they're willing to trade eternity for that. He said, the unbelieving. Now, let me back up a minute. I think one of the reasons that John said that here, don't forget, at the time that John wrote this book, they were burning Christians at the stake. They were crucifying them by the hundreds. And when he said cowardly, they were feeding them to the lions. And when he was saying cowardly, he was saying to some of you, you can't cower down on this. You know, remember he said some of the people in the early church, he said they loved their lives even unto death. And so it's that kind of cowardly too, you know, when it comes down to that. Unbelieving. Well, somebody would come back from the dead, Lord, they'll believe. You know, send somebody to my five brothers. Jesus said, if they won't believe the words of Moses and the words I'm speaking, they won't believe that somebody's raised from the dead. There are people that have just decided they are not going to believe. And they just, the same God that hounded you from the cradle till the time you gave your heart to Christ is hounding them too. But they just keep saying no, and they keep saying it over and over again until they just get so hard, they're just like, I ain't doing it, I don't care. I've seen people take their dying breath knowing they're not saved, knowing they're not believing in Christ, knowing they're going into eternity and don't care. You know, one lady came up to John Wesley one time. He was preaching on hell, and she told him, she said, I don't believe nothing you're saying. I don't believe in hell. He looked at her, and this is in his biography. He said, woman, he said, you won't be there 3 seconds, you will. But there are going to be people that right down to their, you know, I've been watching some of those air disaster things I've been telling you about, you know, over the winter and stuff. Some of the last recorded words of pilots and stuff, they know they're crashing into the ground. They're taking God's name in vain and everything else. I don't know how you do that, but, you know, when you get hardened in sin and you've decided all your adult life and child life you ain't believing in God and you don't care nothing about it, it's like I heard an evangelist say one time. He said, you can go to heaven. Every person that's ever been alive can go to heaven. Or you can stick your fingers in your ears and split hell wide open, but the choice is yours. And a lot of people choose to not overcome. They choose not to believe no matter what they do. I've seen God do miracles in people's lives. I've seen him save them from death. And they'll get right back up and go right back to the trough that they were in before he did it. I've even heard them make promises. God, you don't let me die and you heal me this. I'm going to serve you forever. And they don't. You know, and they're going to stand before God one day. In fact, I've had times where I've wanted to say to God, God, they're lying. They ain't going to do it. But he's so good, he'll do it anyhow. He'll heal them and he'll raise them up and he'll get them out of jail and he'll get them out of this fix and that fix and fix this in their life and that in their life, and they'll run right back out into the garbage they were in as soon as it's over with. You know people that way too. The abominable. What's abominable? Yeah, what is that? Don't tell them, Walter. What's it mean? If something's abominable, what is it? The abominable snowman. It's a Yeti. Abominable is probably the word that we have in the English language to describe something as being the worst thing it can be. Abominable means that in God's eyes, it probably deserves a lightning bolt, is what abominable in a very simple sense means. And there are a lot of things that go on in this world, because there's a lot of the things that you and I feel that way. It's an abomination to us. You know, child molestation, that's an abomination. There's a lot of other things that God says are an abomination. And there are a lot of people that are abominable, you know. We've read about in the book of Revelation, there's going to be people cursing God for the things that are going on the earth that they brought on the earth. And they're still going to be cursing God and cursing God's people and cutting God's people's heads off and everything else. That's an abomination to God. It says, the reason I chuckled when I first read that, in my personal devotions, I was reading through the Bible here the other morning. I shared this with one of the pastors that shares things with me, encourages me. I was reading again in Exodus, where the Israelites are in Genesis, where Abraham and his family are, Joseph is bringing them into Egypt, you know, after there's been famine in the land and Joseph's been in there giving grain to everybody. And what I chuckled about was at the end of one of the chapters, it says, you know, Pharaoh's telling Abraham and his family, you have to live in the land of Goshen. And this is what the scripture says. It says, because the shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. And I was sitting there thinking, I'm a shepherd, and Pharaoh was a type of the devil. I'm an abomination to the devil. And I just sat there, and this grin came from my face, and I just kind of chuckled. I thought, thank you, God. Because, you know, that's the opposite end of the stick. But really, that's what he's saying. He's saying, you know, devil, if you're a shepherd, you're an abomination to me. Why? Because you're going to lead other people to Christ. You're going to minister the things of God to people. And that makes us an abomination to the devil. It says the sexually immoral. I was reading this earlier today. What does it mean to be sexually immoral? Leah? We need a microphone. Where's our microphone girl? There she is.
Any activity outside of a covenant marriage between one man and one woman?
Yes. Or any sexual practice that God deems as wrong or immoral. There's a lot of things listed in Scripture that are sexually immoral. And we're not going to get into all that because we don't want to go into the rated R or rated X version of Bible study here tonight. But somebody recently said to me, and this was a person who's been in our church for years, and years ago, one of the pastors, an associate pastor I had, this person came to them and asked them if cigarettes were wrong and would they send you to hell? And the associate pastor said, well, they're not good for you, but you know, they're not. There's not a place in the Bible where you can actually call them sin and say, well, if you do this, you know, you're going to die and go to hell if you do this. The same person had come to me, and I'd given them at the time almost the same kind of answer. And so this person had went on for probably a decade almost and continued to smoke because of what we had said to them. But this person came to me just a few weeks ago and they said, you know what? They said, God had spoken to them and they said, you gave me the wrong answer. And it caused me to be bound in it, and I continued to do it. But they said, when I took it before God, God had spoken to this person. They said, you asked the wrong question. And I wasn't sure what the person meant. And what they said was, they said, when I came to you two, I asked you, would it send you to hell if you did it? And I've heard pastors joke down through there and say, no, it won't send you to hell, just make you smell like you've been there, you know. Stuff like that. But what this person said to me was, they said, God spoke to my heart, and they said, you've asked the wrong questions. It says, it's not where does it tell me I can't, because that's what he was saying. And it was a man, and he was saying to me, you know, I ask you, where in the Bible does it tell you, because that's what he asked me, where in the Bible does it tell you that you can't smoke? And I told him, I said, well, it doesn't tell you that. You know, but I explained to the person it was wrong, that you were hurting your body and a whole bunch of other things. But ironically, this is what they said. They said, God said, here's what you should have asked. Where does it tell me that it's okay? And when this person heard that from the Lord and asked that question, they realized they couldn't do it anymore. Because there's nowhere in the Bible where it tells you it's all right. Shared all that to say this. I think a lot of times when people are asking us about homosexuality, we're asking the wrong question. We need to say to them, where does it tell you in the Bible anywhere? Where does it tell you that it's okay? Not just homosexuality, but anything. And the reason this person is saying that, and when they said it to me, the light came on. The Bible does teach us this in Romans. In the book of Romans, it says, whatever is not of faith is sin. In other words, we kind of approach God, we have the natural tendency, because of our fallen nature, to go in the Bible and say, all right, God, show me where it tells me I can't. What we need to do is approach our Christian life with, where does it tell me I can? Because if I don't know that I can, and I continue to do it, and it doesn't matter if it's eating meat or, you know, or smoking cigarettes or listening to rock music or whatever our question is, if we aren't settled in our hearts that this is okay, then for us it's not okay. And we need to abstain from it until we know that it is okay. Rather than, oh, I'll just do it. You ever heard people say this? Well, I've done that, and God, I don't feel any conviction from God. I've never felt bad about doing that. I never felt like it was wrong. Well, that's wrong to begin with because your feelings are deceptive. You know, there's times when you feel guilty when you shouldn't feel guilty, and there's times you don't feel guilty when you should feel guilty. Feelings are not a good indication of what's right and wrong and true. But we are to live our Christian life with, if I don't know that something's right before God, then I need to not do it, whether it is or not. Get a mic to Cindy over there. She got a question. All right, to the daughter, Lori, then.
When I was smoking, I had another Christian come up to me and say, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? I'm like, yeah. He says, okay, if Jesus was to come right now, would you put that cigarette out? Yes. Okay, so why are you going to smoke knowing that you're putting it in your body where you believe the Holy Spirit is going?
Yeah.
And that puts a little thought in that mind.
It sure does, and it's good because it's true.
Yeah.
You know, I've often... I guess I haven't done it the last couple of years, but I know early on in my preaching, I used to say when I get to preaching about drinking and stuff, I said, what if I got you this big, you know, 16 by 20, beautiful picture of Jesus to hang in your living room with a Budweiser in one hand and a cigarette hanging out of his mouth? Would you put that in your living room? Oh, absolutely not. Well, then why would you think those things are okay, you know, to do? They're not. Why? Because we're supposed to be being transformed into the image and likeness of his son. But the thing is, we need to be on the side of right. When I got saved, I started attending a church where they taught you a lot of things that were wrong that after I'd walked with God over a period of about 6 or 8 years, I could see biblically was incorrect. They were teaching me things that were, they were saying these things are wrong and you shouldn't do these things, and you know, teaching it like it was Bible. And then as I grew in the Lord, I found out that a lot of the things they were teaching me was not true. Now, during the time that I was in that church and walking with those people, and during the time that I believed that those things were wrong, I didn't do those things. In fact, actually about 2 or 3 years before I quit attending that church, I'd figured out a lot of those things were not wrong. But I still continued to practice because I didn't want to offend them and their beliefs. In fact, what it really came down to when we left the church is God more or less, through the situation and circumstances, said, these people love me. They're on their way to heaven. They believe everything they are doing is God. And you can stay here and do this with them if you want to. But there's a lot of people out here that will never line up with this, who you can lead to Christ, but you can't lead to Christ because when you bring them in here, they're busy majoring on these things. For example, in that church, I was a youth leader. And I would lead kids to the Lord, teenagers who were alcoholics and doing drugs and everything. And I'd bring them into church, and they'd come in, they'd start serving Christ, and then they'd run out of the church because they'd tell them, well, you can't go swim, you can't mix bathe, you can't wear shorts, you can't wear jewelry, you can't have any, if you're a woman, you can't wear makeup. Did those things really matter to God? No, but they thought they did. And, you know, a lot of those kids would do what I do. They just submit to whatever it was and do it, but a lot of them didn't. And, you know, God finally got me to play, say, you know, there's only so many people that's gonna come fish in this pond. You need to get out here where the pond's a little bigger. You know, it's more important that somebody repents of sin, gets right with God, and on their way to heaven than, you know, whether their pants were this long or that long. I sat in a Sunday school meeting one time in that church, and they spent 45 minutes in this Sunday school meeting discussing whether they should allow a woman who was not in the meeting to continue to be a Sunday school teacher in that church because somebody had seen her in the supermarket, and she had little diamond stud earrings on. You weren't allowed to wear jewelry in that church, you know, if you're a woman. And you'd be a sinner like Leah. She got diamonds shining over her now. And not really. But, you know, that's the kind of stuff that I started seeing. And then I would read in Scripture where God said, I love you like a bridegroom loves his bride, and I'm going to deck you with ornaments and put rings in your ears and rings on your toes. And I'm like, something ain't matching up here, you know. Either God's breaking these rules or you know, the rule, something's messed up. And so I started growing because I was reading the Bible. See, if you go to church like that and you sit and go to church and listen to everybody and think they're preaching the Bible, but you don't ever read the Bible, you don't know whether that's true or not, and you just assume that it is and you do it. Well, they were there before me, and I assume they knew what they were talking about. So, but I tell people all the time, don't read the Bible if you don't want to know the truth. Because if you read the Bible, it'll straighten you out on a whole bunch of things. But the point I'm making is this. While I was there and why I believed those things, it would have been wrong for me to do those things. Because I would have been doing them thinking, well, you know, this is not right with God, but I'm going to do it anyhow. And that's sin, that whole attitude. It's sin. Whatever's not of faith is sin. If I don't know that God's all right with this, then I need to abstain until I figure it out. And thank God I found out, for the most part, there isn't really too much that God doesn't want you to enjoy in life. He doesn't want you to abuse anything unless he says it's sin. If he says it's sin, you don't want to mess with it anyhow because it's going to destroy you down the road. You know, the biggest problem I have with cigarettes is, and I said this, I think, in staff meeting today, we were talking about something. About 95% of the people that I do funerals for is cigarette related. I'm serious. And you smoke cigarettes, and if you smoke them for your life, you're going to get down somewhere in your life, toward the end of your life, where you're going to have the worst cold that you know, you ever had a flu and a cold that was so bad you couldn't breathe, you thought you was going to smother to death? That's what COPD and all those other things are. And you're going to get it, and you can't get rid of it. And that's how you're going to spend your last days. Is that how you want to? You know, plus another thing for me, whether it's cigarettes or anything else that we know as Christians we're not supposed to, you know, abuse our bodies with, is if you show other people who are lost that God doesn't have enough power in you to deliver you from something like that, how in the world are they ever going to believe that he can change their lives and that, you know, that they can become a person who walks with God? If people can put a finger on you about anything, they're going to do it because the devil's going to point it out, because he wants the devil to believe that everybody that names Christianity, the Bible says this, let every person who names the name of Christianity depart from iniquity. You know what the devil wants to show everybody? Everybody that names the name of Christianity is a hypocrite. They're a liar. They're all phony. Why? Because as long as they think that about you or about someone they know that's professing Christianity, that gives them an excuse to never deal with their own lives and their own sins. Some of the best things that ever happened to me as a Christian to help me grow in Christ was people criticizing me on my job when I worked in a factory. Because sometimes they would see things that I had not seen yet. And they'd point it out and call you a hypocrite and make fun of you. And when it first started happening, I'd get upset and think I was being persecuted. But then God started saying, you know what they're telling you is right. You need to straighten that up so they can't put a finger on that. And that's how we're supposed to live our life. Doesn't the Bible say, live in such a way that those that are the contrary part have no evil thing to say of you? Well, how do you do that? You sell out and give it all to God and don't do anything that, you know, even if a person thinks something's wrong and you don't, if they think it's wrong, Paul said, some of you think it's, you know, wrong to drink wine, it's wrong to eat meat. He said, I'll not drink wine or eat meat as long as I live, if that's keeping you from Christ. Is it all right to eat meat? Is it all right in some occasions, I guess, to drink wine? The Bible teaches that. Yeah, but not if it's stumbling somebody. Because, again, nothing in our lives is supposed to have enough power over us that we can't give it up, no matter what it is, the good things or the wrong things. So, sexually immoral, sorcerers, you know, people that are, you know, dealing with evil spirits and stuff like that, you know, palm readers and that sort of thing. It says you're not going to heaven doing those things. What's an idolater? What makes we, any of us, could be an idolater? All right, man, we're buzzing like crazy. Give somebody a mic, Olivia. Give one to Davey over here in the orange. Yeah, well, you're all right. I can hear almost all of you, and you're right.
It's taking something idle, like an object, and putting it over God first.
Is it just an object?
Well, or a thing.
Or a thing. It could be anything.
Right.
Yeah. It's anything that you put before God and doing the will of God. Even yourself. You can be an idol. The minute you say, oh, I know Christians aren't supposed to, and then you do whatever it is, you just became an idol to yourself. You put yourself higher than God in your circumstance and situation. And anything can become an idol. It can be a bad thing, a wrong thing that, you know, that we won't let go of and we put for God. It can be a good thing that you're doing. You can make being a preacher and having a ministry an idol that you put before God. Anything can become an idol if it is put before God and doing the will of God. And again, brings us back to whatever's not of faith is sin. You know, if I'm putting something ahead of God, and what are some of the ways that we measure whether we're putting things ahead of God? Because I've heard all kinds of people say, oh, I love God, I'll never put nothing ahead of God. And then everything they live out and do just about is ahead of God. What about your money? How you handle your money? What you do with your money? What you do with it is compared to what God says to do with it. Or it can be possessions. You know, like you say, it can be things. What are some ways we can put possessions before God? Make an idol out of them. It can be your children. Yes. Spending more time with somebody than you spend with God. Your children can be a big one, in fact. Because, you know, that's a good thing. We're taking care of our kids. But do we put our kids before obeying God and doing the will of God in our lives? Jesus said, if you're going to take up your cross and follow me, they got to take a different position, don't they? He said, you got to hate your father, your mother, your sons, your daughters, your husbands, your wives, more than me. Did he want you to actually hate them? No, but in relation to him, they cannot come before him in doing his will. God wants me to love Carla and love her until death do us part, because God made us one and put us together. But if God calls us to do something, and I know God's called us, and she knows God's called us, but she said, I ain't doing that. And I say, okay, baby, princess, we ain't going to do that then. What have I just done? I've made Carla an idol, put her before God and what, you know, God's will is in our lives. The Bible constantly, in the book of James and John, over and over again, tells us, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And they can sneak up on us, you know. I love riding a Harley, but, you know, one of the things I know I got to do on Saturday evenings when I'm leading church and stuff here on Sunday mornings is I've got to rest. And you don't know how hard it is sometimes to see that big old shiny candy apple red Harley sitting in that garage on a Saturday afternoon when it's 82 degrees and sunshine, and man, I want to get on that thing. But God says, no. What you're going to be doing tomorrow is a lot more important than you getting out there and riding that thing, because you're going to get up, come in here and be tired and can't give people what you're supposed to give them for me, or even give God my best. And, you know, anything can become an idol. He has blessed me with guitars. I don't even have to buy guitars anymore. People bring me guitars. But every once in a while, God will say, give that to somebody. I'm like, but God, I really, you know, but I just want to make sure it don't have you. And that it's not more important than me. He will do things like that. So we got to make sure nothing becomes an idol to us. I can tell you right now, a lot of people's church attendance, when it gets bad, is because of idols. And I'll just leave that there, and you just deal with it whatever way you need to or want to. All liars, it says, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And I want you to notice something. God is colorblind when it comes to lies. It doesn't matter if they're little white ones or little red ones or big green ones. He just says liars, not telling the truth, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I heard a pastor say this years ago, or a preacher somewhere, and it's the truth. And when he said to Tom, I didn't realize the magnitude of it. You being a liar is the only thing God cannot save you from. And the reason I say that is this. He can save you from drugs. He can save you from pornography. He can save you from any sin that there is. But if you can't be honest, God can't save you. Why? Because you can't deal with truth until you're dealing with reality. And reality you can't lie about. He cannot deal with a liar. He can deal with them to try to bring them in. But what I mean is, as long as you remain a liar to you and other people, there's no fix for that. And that's why, out of all the sins that there is, he mentions that one in particular here. Why? Because when we come to Christ, what happens is, for the first time in our lives, we get honest about everything, don't we? About ourselves, about what we're doing, how we're living. You have to get on. That's what conviction is. It's God convincing you of the truth about yourself, about the world, about him and everything in it. And if we choose to remain and be liars and live life of a liar. And that's the other thing about lies. They have a life of their own. You cannot lie about one thing. It's like eating potato chips. If you lie about one thing, you got to lie about something else to cover it. Then you got to lie about something else to cover that. I can tell you right now, I'm too old and I don't have enough brain power to keep a bunch of lies straight. I can barely keep my name straight anymore. And, you know, I just would not be able to handle, I would not be a good liar, I can tell you. But you don't want to be either. It said, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked to me, saying, come and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me that great city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone. And he goes on and he describes all those stones. And those are all stones that we want to put, you know, in settings and make rings and jewelry out of because of their color and their beauty. What he's trying to tell us is there's a song for that too. Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace, beauty and grace. You know, people have asked me down through, do you really think the streets are going to be made of gold? Well, the Bible says they are. So I believe it. That's all there is to it. I don't know if God's just trying to use symbolic things that we can relate to. It doesn't really matter to me. I just know it's going to be a wonderful, beautiful, sinless, painless, deathless, hateless place to be forever. Besides the facts that Jesus is there, God the Father and the Holy Spirit's there, the thing I think that's going to make heaven so wonderful is it's going to be filled with real Christians. And all the real Christians like you folks and the people that I've known that are for real in my years of Christianity are the people I want to live forever with. You know, if you're like Jesus and who Jesus is, that's the people I want to be around. And that's the people I want to live with forever. And there aren't going to be any phony ones. You know, I've met a lot of phony ones. And you have too. I've even been a phony one a few times here and there, and God keeps healing things. But there are not going to be any phony ones there. Everybody's going to be for real. I've been in a few meetings here and there where there were real Christians. And there ain't a better place on earth to be, and I don't think there's going to be a better place in eternity to be than where people are really there, loving each other, caring for each other, taking care of each other with that old slew foot, messing it all up all the time. Amen? That's why we like church so much. It's a little bit of heaven. There's a little tainted stuff once in a while, but for the most part, we come together, especially worship on Sundays. It's just a little taste of God's goodness and what it's going to be like. So heaven is going to be a wonderful place. Anybody know what the 12th disciple's name is that's going to be on that stone? Remember, Jesus lost one of the 12. Walter's got it. What is it?
I lost Matthias.
Matthias. He's the guy that was chosen, you know, by Lot when the disciples were in the upper room right before the Holy Spirit fell. He's never mentioned again in all of Scripture, but we don't know what his story is. But apparently his name's going to be there because we know Judas isn't. And his name will be written on one of those stones. Which kind of reminder to us, we may never have our name written in stone, or we may never be famous and be written in Scripture for people to read for 2,000 years. But that doesn't mean God isn't using our lives and using what we're doing. And he has it all written down. Glory to God. Every bit of it. And hopefully we're living for him. Walter, I'm going to ask you to dismiss us in prayer. It's 8:03. Those of you who got here a little late tonight, we're going to have Wednesday evening Bible study next Wednesday, which is last Wednesday of June. Then there will be no Wednesday evening Bible study until the Wednesday after Labor Day, all right? We're going to have about 2 months there this summer. Won't have it. We will still have the one on Saturday. If you get to needing more fellowship, come join us. I know it's a little early, but you can get in early, get out, and go do your day on Saturday and whatnot. But we will have Bible study next Wednesday, but we won't have it on Wednesdays for July and August. All right?
All right. Right. Father, we thank you for the gathering here tonight, and especially for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathways. God, we appreciate your word, and God, we try to follow your word because we know that's will bring us life and that more abundantly. God, I just thank you for each one, Lord, that have given us their time so that they can hear what thus saith the Lord. And Lord, just help us not only to be hearers, but be doers of the truth as well, I pray. So God, I just give us safety traveling on the way home. And God, may we use us for your glory, I ask. In Jesus' great name. Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Walter.